May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In our gospel this morning, we find ourselves in the middle of what are referred to as the eschatological discourses, a section of teachings which Jesus offers where he has gone up to the Mount of Olives with his disciples and there is trying to share with them something of what the nature of the relationship is between their lives and the life of the kingdom, the eschaton, eternity. In doing this, he's sharing with them a series of teachings in the form, especially, of parables. And if you look at the gospel in its broader context, you'll see that there's parable after parable after parable. And I have to imagine that that's not actually how he worked with those teachings and what he pelted them with in the span of a few short minutes. I don't think this was 20 minutes of teaching, but days of unpacking, of twisting around one story in multiple ways. And we have evidence of that, in fact. We have other versions of similar stories in the Gospels that suggest to us that Jesus would return to the same set, the same characters, again and again, to try to get at something of what is really going on. It's not a small thing that he was up to. He was trying to transform how they understood themselves, their faith, God, life, eternity, and existence itself. And that takes coming to a story more than once and in more than one way. And all of that, in all of that teaching, is building up especially to him revealing to them for the first time that in a few short days after he has been there with them on the mountain, he will be crucified. He knows that they're not going to know how to handle that, that they're not prepared for that, and he is trying desperately in these few short days to convey to them something of what it all means, what is really going on. And this morning we hear the parable of the talents, which is a familiar one, and yet we have to approach as though it were unfamiliar. We have to encounter its strangeness. We have to be drawn in to its relationships. It's a disturbing story, actually. One in which we hear of an obscenely wealthy man, and a talent is something like 20 years of wages, and he's just throwing them around. This obscenely wealthy man is going out on some ill-defined adventure of ill-defined period, and in doing so, he decides to entrust his wealth to his slaves. And while he's away, two of his slaves find ways to double the wealth of their master through some sort of shrewd investing, perhaps, or gambling. And they're rewarded by him when he returns. But the third slave does something different and is treated rather differently. And so naturally, that's where our attention goes. We wonder whether perhaps we might have more in common with that slave than the others. And I think perhaps we do. He knows the kind of man that his master is, that he's prone to fits of rage, that he's exacting and demanding and cruel and unjust. And so he lives in fear of his master, who shows no patience with foolishness or error of any kind. The slave knows that everything in this man's sight has the potential to go wrong and that he will be held accountable for all of it. And in so doing, he will lose everything if he should even slightly disappoint or displease his master. And so he has this brilliant idea. Rather than to risk his master's property in any way, he does everything that he can simply to find some way to contain it, to hold it together, to keep it safe. And the plan, in fact, works. He manages to maintain the rich man's wealth that has been entrusted to him, and yet it also brings about exactly what he was trying to avoid in the first place. Alongside the successes of his fellow slaves, he seems to have failed, and the rich man castigates him and directs that he be thrown into the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we see that the third slave is entirely right about the character of his master. And it may even be that whatever he would have done, the result would have been the same. If he had gambled with his master's wealth and lost it all, would he have been praised for his actions? If he had taken initiative on some risky investment and lost even a fraction of it, surely his master would have done the same thing. Even if he had tried to be as cautious as his master says is the absolute baseline, if he had decided to carry this pile of silver over to the bankers to invest with them for whatever period of time, what if he had been robbed along the way? Surely his master would have seen that as his fault too. He knew well that anything he chose to do could have easily gone wrong, and so he worked as hard as he possibly could to limit and to contain his risk, burying the talent in the ground itself. I don't imagine that a day went by that he didn't go and check to see if it was still there. In fact, he probably spent a good weekend now and then digging the whole thing up, counting and going through and making sure that not a single piece was lost. And now where this comes to bear for us is in the gift of our lives. And you know, we use that word. We talk about life itself as a gift, certainly our own lives as gifts from God, but they're not actually gifts, are they? They're loans. Our experiences, yeah, those belong to us, the relationships that we share with one another. But life itself is entrusted to us only for the perilously short time of some ill-defined adventure, our journey from birth to death. And at the end of that, the debt is always to be repaid. The universe slowly reclaims our atoms, allowing them to mix with others, and we are reconstituted into new life after new life, and our individual earthly sojourn comes to an end. The Austrian psychoanalyst Otto Rank talks about the futility with which some of us live, or perhaps rather fail to live. He talks about the temptation to refuse the loan of life in order to avoid the repayment of the debt in death. Rank is speaking there, of course, about the slave who buries the talent, who knows well the absolute certainty with which it all can and probably will go wrong, and so is committed to avoiding anything more than mere stasis, being buried, being still, waiting for the debt to be called in. And this is the life, too, that I hear depicted in the protagonist of T.S. Eliot's The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. And this is where your preacher admits that she made rather an error in deciding to have to say Prufrock a bunch of times this morning. So the titular man falls madly in love with a woman, and asks in return only that he never have to actually tell her, and certainly that he never has to propose to her. He hopes that life will unfold somehow as a series of gentle fate unfoldings, a painless kind of inevitability in which he will never have to impose his own will and wishes on the world, and preferably never even have to admit that he has wishes and a will in the first place. He longs for it all to just happen to him, for him. To contemplate so much as going on a date for Prufrock is to confront his ultimate mortality and the indignities of aging. We find him worrying about his imagined future baldness instead of daring to say a word in the present moment. He's sure, in fact, that even the simplest pleasures of life are not for him, wondering at one point whether he dares so much as to eat a peach. He knows that the siren song of life inevitably, inevitably ends in darkness and death, and so he would rather not hear the song at all. Do I dare? He asks as he contemplates venturing out into the world even for a moment, feeling alive just for an instant, being waylaid on his way by all the potential humiliations and complications and imperfections he anticipates. Do I dare to disturb the universe? I would say that all of us are trained to live little lives and to not dare to disturb much at all. After all, as long as we stay within the expectations, more or less, of others and don't rock the boat, as long as our actions don't so much as ripple out towards and touching the universe around us, we will be more or less tolerated, allowed to go about our little lives more or less okay. And if we do anything at all, if we dare to do anything at all, it had better be a success, and it should ideally double the wealth of our masters with certainty and ease. We've all had people in our lives, like the rich man in the parable, in government, if not in our personal lives. I feel like I should tell you a few of mine, but the truth is that even if I file off all the serial numbers and change the details to try to make it neat and tidy, it hurts too much to talk about that kind of pain. It's too real, too present. Each of us is taught in our own ways that we should really be very small indeed. And so when we come to this parable, trying to locate ourselves within it, trying to figure out what God is up to, identifying so readily with the peril of this third slave, we must not imagine that God happens to be like the worst person we have ever known. This isn't a story about how God is getting ready to abandon and condemn us, to throw us away as worthless slaves if we fail to show an adequate return on investment. Instead, Jesus is showing us something about simply inevitability, what is always going to happen whether we want it to or not. You see, the third slave tries very hard to avoid the inevitable, and in so doing, appears to bring it about himself, even though we know it was going to happen one way or another. Likewise, it is inevitable that we will die, each of us. And if we try to hide away from life in order to avoid confronting that reality, we simply end our lives sooner and with less to show for it. Everything we do disturbs the universe. And often as not, there are harsh experiences that are waiting for us on the other side of any kind of living we dare to do. We all will know the pain of loss and rejection, and none of us is spared indignity and humiliation. And Irenaeus of Smyrna tells us that the glory of God is the human being fully alive, and that is what Jesus is telling his disciples too. We have to go on even, maybe even especially, when it seems futile, because this is the life we have been given. We have to live even if life is but a loan and it will hurt to repay the debt. So too, the Johannine tradition tells us that to love is to know God. In fact, maybe the only way to really know God. And yet, to love is also to accept loss and grief and everything else that inevitably follows it. So we must love, and we must live, and not get distracted by the idea that we can somehow control and fight and contain and prevent the inevitable. Jesus tells them this to form them as people, as Christians, as leaders. It's a durable lesson handed on generation to generation for each of us to try to take to heart. We must not squander our gifts, our loans, for fear of the cost of their use. Who are we to imagine that God has filled such dust as us with breath and life and spirit in error? Who are we to try to hide inside the grave before our time when we are here to love and to be loved abundantly? And Jesus tells them this also, to tell them something about his life and his ministry. He knows, he's known for a long time, that it ends in crucifixion, and that this inevitable thing awaits him very, very soon. I'm sure he wants to hide from that kind of pain. I'm sure he wants to hide from the terrifying journey into death. Tradition remembers that Christ ventures even into that outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm sure there are moments where he wishes for the sea to swallow him up, for the rocks to rise around him, to walk gently into the tomb right now, like a talent of silver buried safely beneath the ground. And yet, he tells them, he shows them, here and now there is the chance for life, there is the opportunity for transformation, there is a moment in which we can love, and so we must. He shares this with them with urgency and intensity and power. And he loves them and prepares them. He tries to prepare them to love one another in this ordeal that they are all about to go through when he is gone. He knows that pain is coming for each and every one of them. There's always some power in the world that will demand a sacrifice. There's always something which will destroy anyone who dares so much as to try to exist. And it comes for him now. And Jesus nonetheless disturbs the universe boldly because the inevitable was just going to come for him one way or another anyway. And so may we dare to love and to live and to make real the kingdom that we have ever so fleetingly and imperfectly glimpsed. May we remember always whose we are and that God loves us and treasures us and is gentle with us. May we know the preciousness and the power of our lives and spend them boldly, even when we have only a short while before us. And may we always not be transfixed by fear, but set our sights beyond the limits of what fear can ever imagine, beyond fear's every horizon, to the place of hope and liberation and wholeness, which we and all God's children were always and already made for. Amen.